Welcome to the Sermon Podcast from Beaver Parish Church.
I had to do in the first year both Hebrew and Greek, and all the Presbyterian students hated Hebrew. They just absolutely hated it. But they told us the passage we were going to be examined on, and it was 1 Kings 17 to 21. So we all learned it off in the authorized version. So all you did was recognize one word, and then you knew the rest of the context. And when I was reading that, did you do the same? Yeah, you see, I bet you, and Elijah the Tishbite from the Sojourners, yeah, you see, they're all nodding here. Imagine ministers cheating, wasn't that terrible? So when I thought about prophetic, is that really about predicting things? And I hope to dissuade you from that. I obviously don't have a good track record. Hands up if you remember the millennial bug that didn't happen. Do you remember people thinking the world was going to fall? All the techies were in getting 10 times their per hourly rate. And then everyone was disappointed when it didn't happen. So we thought it was going to happen. We had all the stuff. We knew it was going to happen. We were predicting it, but it actually didn't happen. When the Beatles first formed, we don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. So Decca said in 1962, you know, words you wish you'd never uttered. So we don't get prophecy very often right. And I loved, when you look at the old science fiction, when people wore bacon foil. Do you see that wee pointy hats and bacon foil? And everybody was driving around in flying cars. Do you remember that? Well, even the Reader's Digest fell into this in 1969, because they said by the year 1999, we're all going to be floating around in spacesuits. And isn't that amazing? Like, within 30 years, people got it so wrong. And yet no one thought of the internet. No one ever thought that that was going to happen. No one predicted it. I guess the reason it's important for me in the church is, if we're not countercultural, who is? And to be prophetic and to be catalytic for me are extremely important characteristics in a world that really is in so much flux that even if we had a GPS to know the way ahead, we'd still be confused. Because the world seems to be driven. And you go into the movies and you're told this is the must-watch movie, all the sort of trailers that come on. Or you go into the shops and this is this year's must-buy. The fact it's £100 doesn't matter, because the peer pressure is such you've got to do it. We're driven. And the Bible actually says that as a church, as a people of God, we're meant to be called people. And the difference obviously there is in the Middle East or even in Africa where we were working, the shepherd went at front of his flock and led them to where he was going. So he led them, he called them, and he prepared the way. Whereas here, you know, the wee collie dogs biting at the sheep's heels. And if you're ever driving down a country road at night and you see them coming and you wonder where on earth the dog is, and one tiny wee yappy dog at the very end. These poor sheep are driven. They don't know where they're going, but they know it's not back there. And the difference in the Middle East was that the shepherd prepared the way for the sheep. And he looked in those holes to make sure there weren't scorpions or snakes. And if there were, he'd kill them with a shepherd's crook. And then he said, come, follow me, because the way is safe. And I guess when I'm thinking about those characteristics of, there's a Greek word, the ekklesia. We get the word ecclesiastical from it. It's two words in Greek. Exit is the first one. That means out. And kaleo means to call. Called out ones. That's literally what the word church means. And when I was thinking of this, I'm thinking of a call to be prophetic and catalytic. We're actually called by God through His Spirit. This isn't on our own strength. And we're called out from the world, and the Greek uses a word cosmos, and it always talks about that as the mix-up, the screwed-up. God created and it was perfect, and then the world fell, along with human beings. And Paul says it's as though the world is groaning in childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be born again when the second coming happens. And in between the now and the then, we're actually in a world that's called the cosmos, and Jesus died for that cosmos. So we're called out of the world, but the irony is we're called out for the sake of the world. It's not that we're sort of called above the world, but we're to be light in the world. And we're called, therefore, to be different. But there is a danger that we go with the flow. We look for confirmation of things we want to do in Scripture. It's a bit like if you think there's something not wrong with you, you go to the doctor that tells you what the diagnosis is. You know, you follow your dream. We're called to be co-workers with Christ. That is an amazing, generous thing that God's done. He didn't have to do it. We are co-workers with Christ, and that means we're co-workers to be prophets and to be catalysts. So what's the challenge? Richard Foster wrote a great book called Celebration of Discipline, and what he said was the curse of the Christian church was superficiality. You know, moving from one author to the other, from one song to another, he said, it is the curse of our age. The doctrine of, quote, instant satisfaction is primarily a spiritual problem. And the greatest need isn't for a greater number of intellectual, intelligent, or gifted people, but he used the word deep people. And all the sermons that you hear, all the stuff that you read, all the songs that you sing, don't necessarily make you deep people. You can just go from one fix to the next. The importance of being prophets and catalysts are that it actually has to be embedded in our DNA. It has to be what we're called to do. It's not an optional extra. And sometimes we haven't done it well. As a church, we've had a laissez-faire attitude. We'll let them sort it out for themselves. At worst, we've imposed Christian values, and you see the prohibition there. You're not allowed to drink, you know, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. That's the Christian values. That's totalitarianism. And I think, thankfully, we've tried to come to the middle ground that says we've got to persuade people that our way is the right way. And we persuade them not just through argument, although sometimes that's necessary, because I don't know if you're going to change your vote because you've listened to some of the leaders' debates. They're not debates, they're arguments. And the success is measured by whether you've won or lost. That's not a debate. A debate's meant to be you're learning from one another. And I guess that's the same as us as Christians and our calling. Our engagement is what helps people see God. So what is it to be prophetic? Well, the Bible says to be a prophet is to get a message from God. And that's not necessarily a wee word in your ear. You know, when people say, God told me to, it's as if, oh, he's very special or she's very special. It doesn't often happen like that. But the Bible says that prophets were people who were moved by God and his Holy Spirit. Interestingly, not a lot of prophecy is about foretelling. A lot of it's actually about telling you why things in the past happened. If you look at the book of Judges, it's riddled by judges who came and said, you know that stuff that happened? That's why it happened. And Jesus on the cross, and they said to him, okay, you're the prophet, tell us then who took your clothes. That wasn't about the future, that was about the past. The woman at the well, I know you're not married, you've had so many men. That was not about our future, that was about the past. So we mistake prophecy when we use the same word to say prediction, because that's not what it's about. And the role of prophecy for the church, and here's a couple of Greek words, it's about upbuilding. And that Greek word, oikodomene, means to build up the family, the fellowship. It was used of the household. And isn't it lovely we're a house? And we're to be encouragers. That means to be called alongside. In some translations, the Holy Spirit's called the paraclete. I don't know if you've seen that. That means the one called alongside to give encouragement. Isn't that a great thing? It was the friend at court in the Greek legal system. If you couldn't argue for yourself, you had a paraclete come alongside you, who was your friend, who pleaded your case. And then a beautiful word, consolation. And those two words mean close speaking. How can you console someone if you're not close to them? If you're not sitting beside them, if you don't draw alongside them, if you don't speak in a close situation. And sometimes that speaking is just keeping quiet. It's listening and letting the other person. Isn't it interesting? That's the inward part of prophecy that we tend to forget in the church. It's Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It's those of us who just think prophecy's for out there. But if we're really trying to help people on the edge be drawn in, and surely we should be people who are encouragers, people who console, people who build up. And of course, then the challenge for the world is we challenge sin and we point people back to God. What's a catalyst? Well, it's a substance that speeds up a chemical reaction. And what it does is it helps the chemical reaction work through more quickly and use less energy. And we just had the cup today, and this idea of less energy is brilliant. And interestingly, the size of the catalyst isn't important, which is very good for me. And scientists actually aren't certain why catalysts work. It's like some medicines, they know it works, but they're not quite sure why. Catalysts are mostly invisible. There's a big message, you know. A lot of us that do stuff as catalysts, we're never seen. We don't go down in the annals of history. And the opposite of a catalyst is an inhibitor. I thought that was amazing. And we'll come back to that. So here's Elijah. Here's a man who, about 3,000 years ago, just in what we would call the Middle Iron Age, came onto the scene. And he didn't have a particularly long ministry. 500 years after the Exodus, Solomon's Temple had just been created. The north and the south kingdoms had actually just been created. Israel and Judah, if you can think of it, used to be one kingdom. And then they had a bit of a fallout and they decided to split the kingdom into two. Samaria, the southern kingdom's capital, had just been founded and Ahab became the king. So the kingdom was divided, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The wider context is a king you've maybe heard about in Sunday school or remember from a sermon, Jeroboam. He went to the north part and he made it a very stable society, but he introduced a lot of false prophets. He introduced a lot of false religions. He wanted to coexist with people. And rather than be different, to be a prophet, he actually syncretized. He brought people together. And there was a real synthesis going on. And the DNA of the Jewish faith was very hard to determine because it just got mixed up in a whole sort of Irish Jew of stuff. It got worse in the south. The king there, who was called Omri, he transferred all the power to Samaria. And his son, Ahab, married a woman who became famous in a word that you refer to as a woman of ill repute often. She's a Jezebel. And she was, as they'd say in Belfast, she was some woman. And Ahab, when he took over in the southern kingdom, he built a temple to honour one of their gods called Baal. And he actually erected an altar on Mount Carmel, which was a holy mountain. Now, Baal actually means lord or owner. It's basically the word lord in Canaanite. There were actually 70 different gods in this sort of spectrum. So he was keeping all his options open. He brought them all in there just to make sure your god was covered. But this Baal person was the most important one. And he was linked into nature, he was linked into fertility, and therefore he was the one that you wanted to make sure you were on his side. Worship was organised locally, so he was trying to make it meet people's needs, a bit like we do in the church, recognise the power of communion. And then each one had Baal as part of their daily worship. He was involved in a lot of very sexual deviant practices, including children. He'd been worshipped from the time of the judges, so this wasn't a new phenomenon. In fact, very little is new. A lot of the stuff today that people are trading in ideologies and philosophies are not new. They're just repackaged for a new generation. So the world that Elijah faced is very similar to our own world. It's syncretized, it's mixed up, nobody's quite sure what the truth is. There are lots of truths, the absolute is gone. In the middle of it, the church, the Jewish community, were in danger of being absorbed. The DNA was in danger of being lost. And Jezebel herself knew that God's prophets were important. So what she said was, let's murder every one of Yahweh's prophets. And she carried that out. Now, Elijah actually escaped. A strange guy. He appears at the start of 1 Kings 17. We don't know anything about his background. We know he came from this place in Transjordan called Tishbe. We know his name, Elijah. El is just in Hebrew means God. And Yah comes from Yahweh, so he's a God. I mean, his parents must have thought he was really going to be a godly person. And they named him God twice. This Tishbe place, we know very little. There's a photograph of what we think it is now. It was a tiny settlement. He was an insignificant person. But he settled in a place called Gilead. And this was a very rocky, sparse region. If you were a prophet, it's the last place you'd probably want God to send you, because there were very few people there. His dress, the very sort of rough attire, was the one that we would now commonly associate with prophets. But he remained separate from the world. He decided that his way was to remain separate. He was a person who would have been spending a lot of time on his own, and he'd little need for material things. Now, compare that to the elaboration of all the prophets of Baal who went around in the beautiful robes and the best of finery, you know, in modern day terms, the Rolexes and everything else. And he came in and he was so different. We know he ministered for about 20 years. We know he was a pious man. We know he'd needed to be tough to do what he did in the desert. He would have been seen as a boy from the country. Oh, look at your man. See where he came from. Sure, he's never even been schooled. He wouldn't have been given a listening at the tables of the Baal prophets. He was a sojourner, which really means a traveller, as someone who picks up his tent and walks on. He has no attachment. In one passage, it's brilliant. Somebody says, tell me about this man called Elijah. What's he like? And the answer is, shaggy. And he wears a leather belt. And the other guy says, oh, that's him, all right. So in a small place, without social media, this guy was known. He probably wasn't very nice to be around because there were no showers in those days. He didn't have a lot of changing to do. And he wore very scant clothing. But he had a reputation of being a catalyst. So Ahab, this king, wanted to meet Elijah. And when he saw him, he said, is it you, the troubler of Israel? So the reputation that he actually was stirring up as a catalyst had travelled to the king. And that, of course, caused the king some concern, because his power base was built on the fact that people didn't realise there was another way, that there was a better way. He was a straight talker, I don't know about you, and I'm not suggesting you go out and do this, right? It will not win friends and influence people. But he went out before the people and said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people said nothing, because they knew he was challenging them. That's part of the prophecy of the church. It's not to force people into heaven for fear of hell. It's to offer people the options and show them the benefits of a personal choice. And if you want to go that way, that's up to you, but you need to know the consequences. And the consequences, I wouldn't say this to a king, by the way, but Elijah did. Dogs are going to eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. It's not somebody you want to take a long bus journey with, or he's likely to be telling you what your future is going to be. Because sometimes to be a prophet's an uncomfortable place to be. God doesn't call us to be comfortable. God calls us to be challenging. Another Greek word, kairos, is a beautiful word. It's the God moment. You know, we have a watch, and in time we say the chronology of time. You know the word? That first bit of it is a Greek word, chronos, which means the tick, tick, tick of time. Tick, 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 like that. And then there's a beautiful Greek word, kairos, which means the God moment. And the difference between knowing of an appointment at 4 o'clock, the chronos, and at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a God spot. I met somebody. I engaged somebody. God spoke to me. When the kairos breaks into the chronos, that makes life different. This was a man who didn't have his wristwatch. He lived for the kairos. God said to him, clear off. I think I probably would have cleared off without God telling me after I'd said what I'd said. But he said, clear off, and I'm going to look after you, because over there in the brook, there are going to be birds feeding you. What did he do? He listened. He expected God to intervene. He expected God to deal with him as an individual, someone from Tishbe, a renegade, a maverick, someone on the outside, at the edge, and yet God still had time for him. So he went, and what happened is God measured up to his word, and he did what he said. We had the reading earlier about the widow. If you remember, he needed some food, and God said, go and stay with the widow. So he did, and when he went there and he had the food, the son died. And this is the catalyst bit. He could have simply said, oh, isn't that terrible? Blessings. But he asked God what to do. And what happened is he went in, and some people would say it was artificial respiration. Some people would say it was divine. I don't know what it was. But he did something. He got stuck in. He got his hands dirty. He became a catalyst. It wasn't enough to proclaim. He actually needed to do something. And he said to God, let the boy's life return. And of course, we know. The boy cried. And that's obviously the first sign that breath's come back and he's making a noise. And he returned the boy to his mother. So what happened at the end of it all? He passed on his calling to Elisha. He wasn't content that his work was enough. He passed his calling on. And you remember when he's gone up by the chariot into heaven, Elisha takes up the mantle and carries it on. And there's a challenge for us to be prophets as well, not to see ourselves as the only people in that line, in that chronology, but that we need to be passing it on. So what does it mean? I think when you look over there and we say we're actually welcoming of people at the edges, we should be measured by the difference that we make. And that's not just in what we say in the building up or in the challenge, but it's also about what we do. Because Jesus talks about us being salt and light. He doesn't say take light and take salt as if they're commodities. He said when you enter a room, you bring light with you. When you enter a room, you bring salt with you because it's your activity. And sometimes we're very good at the speaking and the singing, and we're less good at the doing bit. So for me, when I was thinking this through, what is it that we need if we're asking, is the church prophetic and catalytic? We need people of courage. We need leaders and not followers. We need people who are willing to create the future rather than simply consume it and go with the flow. We need catalysts and not inhibitors. How often have you heard people say, oh, we did that 25 years ago and it didn't work? You know, if we said that, Apple wouldn't be existing today, because whenever Apple was first put on the market, they said it would never work. Televisions were said that were going to last 10 years. So there's something about not being willing to stand in the way. Because if we want to let people in from the edges, we've got to be catalysts. But for me, the most important people is to be people who live in the kairos, in the God moment. not knowing what God's going to do and say, but expecting him to. C.S. Lewis is a hero of mine. And I just want to remind you that our call is between when Jesus ascended into heaven and when he comes back, between the first and second coming. But make no doubt, he is coming back. And that is the reason for the urgency in our call to be prophets and catalysts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Isn't that wonderful? This idea that, do you remember in that lovely story, you see the little flowers popping up when Aslan comes and he breathes his breath in. The word spirit, pneuma, also means breath. And that's what was being played with here in the story. Aslan's breath was the Holy Spirit, God breathing out his spirit in all people. So what's the challenge for the church? At this time of Advent, I think back to the Magi and T.S. Eliot's brilliant poem, The Journey of the Magi. And the reason that they got up and moved was because they were no longer at ease with that dispensation. They felt it's got to be better than this. And that was the urgency, that was the empowerment, that was the thing that lay within them that they never lost. It's got to be better than this. And that's what Elijah did. And for me, that's the call for the church. Because, again, Lewis said, when the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Not Aslan anymore. It will be too late then to choose your side. Remember Elijah? Choose this day who you follow. And Joshua, do you remember? For me and my house. So finally, unless you think this is so difficult, you just can't be bothered. There's a brilliant book called The Mustard Seed Conspiracy, written by a guy called Tom Sine. And he said this, Jesus led us into an astonishing secret. God has chosen to change the world through the lowly, the unassuming, the imperceptible. That's always been a strategy, changing the world through the conspiracy of the insignificant, of which we're part. It's still God's policy to work through the embarrassingly insignificant to change his world and to create his future. Do you believe that? Yeah. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be prophets, we're called to be catalysts, and we're called to proclaim the year of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a God who cares so much about those in the margins that you've challenged us to be people who are catalysts and prophets, not to be inhibitors, people to live in the kairos in the moment, to expect you to intervene, and when you do, to follow you obediently. Help us, Lord, in this Advent period to be those enablers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To hear previous weeks and for more information, go to beaverparish.co.uk/sermons.